slip back there at some point and pick up a handout, if you would, please. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we're thankful we can gather this morning on the Lord's Day. We pray for all who are making their way in, that you'd give them safety as they travel here to the building this morning. We pray that you'd fill the room with those who desire to meet with God, those who desire to learn from His Word, those who desire to know Christ and to make Him known. Help us today as we continue to consider a really important topic to be blessed by it. We pray this in the Lord's name. Amen. Would you take a Bible and turn to the book of Philippians, please? Philippians chapter number 2, if you would. Philippians 2, if you would, please. We've been working the last couple of months now on the subject of suffering. There probably couldn't be a more practical subject for us to consider, because the Bible says, as the sparks fly upward, so man is given to trouble. Probably already today, you've experienced some kind of trouble. Can I tell you something the Lord just had to gently nudge me about this morning? So, I knew my time was going to be limited when I got here this morning. A lot of things to do, haven't been in the office all week. My time was going to be limited to get ready. Usually I get here pretty early on Sunday mornings just to make sure everything is ready to go. And just getting everything done. I came back out in the hallway and just being rather open and transparent with you to let you know about how I failed in my response to suffering this morning. Very, very minor. Came out into the hallway and there were two office chairs. This was about 15 minutes ago, before most of you had arrived. There were two office chairs just sitting in the lobby. I've been walking around this building for an hour and a half this morning, and those two office chairs weren't there. Where did they come from? Well, they came from a classroom. And whoever it was that had arrived at that point in time, instead of moving the chairs to someplace else, didn't want the chairs in the classroom, so thought, well, I'll just put them out here in the lobby, because, of course, that's where rolling chairs should go, right? Rolling office chairs should just go out in the lobby. And I walked back by, and my heart just revolted against that. I don't have time for this today. Why can't people just take care of problems the right way? Why do they have to dump their problems? Why do they have to dump their problems on me? This is, you know, all in a matter of seconds this morning. No doubt. So just before I came in here, I was in my office talking to the Lord. Lord, I shouldn't have responded like that. Sinful for me to respond in such a way. And I know where those chairs came from. I know who the perpetrators are. My spirit was, they don't know it. You all know it now. They don't know it. My spirit was not loving. It was not kind. I didn't say anything to those individuals, but boy, did my heart well up. And instead of responding to suffering in faith, right? That's what we're trying to do. You know, I responded in flesh. My flesh came out. Point, probably already today you've had some opportunity to suffer. Maybe little, very, very little. I mean, that's very, very little in the whole big scope of life. But it shows my propensity to respond to suffering in a wrong way. And of course, there are much larger scale of matters where you probably suffer, and it shows our propensity to suffer and wrong. We want to suffer differently. We want to suffer in such a way that God is glorified. Well, how does that happen? I didn't have time this week to have PowerPoint for you, so you're just going to have to live without it today. But how is it, that's the question we want to begin with this morning, how is it that God is glorified in suffering? How does that happen? And in order to answer that question, I want to reference a story that was in the Atlantic magazine many, many years ago, back in the early 2000s. The writer of the particular story is a man by the name of David Hajdu. And he was in Greenwich Village in New York City at a jazz club. And as he sat in the club, the band leader at the night was a man by the name of Charles McPherson. McPherson is an alto saxophonist, but his genre of play is not typically in jazz music, and this was a jazz club. He's a He's a world-class musician, but that's not his thing. He plays in another way. So the concert that was scheduled for that night featuring McPherson was scheduled at one of the slowest times of the year when the crowd should be probably at its smallest because this wasn't his featured venue. Haggard wrote in the Atlantic Journal this, quote, "The performance was languid. My eyes drifted, setting eventually on the trumpet player because he was turned away from the audience and even from the rest of the band staring at the floor." He went on to write that the trumpeter looked somewhat familiar, even when he was turned away. And so Haggard turned to the gentleman that had accompanied him to the jazz club that night, and he said to him, "Does that trumpeter look like Wynton Marsalis?" Now, if you're unfamiliar with Wynton Marsalis is one of the greatest trumpeters in the world, especially in jazz performance. The guy that was traveling with the author of the column said, "I really seriously doubt that that's him. That probably isn't." Haggard went on to write in the article that the next song that the band played was a trumpet solo. It was a ballad. So a very slow piece, a moving piece, a very emotional piece. And the piece is entitled, "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You." It was written for a 1930s romance film, and you can imagine the emotions that it conveys. A good trumpeter can bring out the incredible sadness in that piece and really he can add to any scene that might be playing a sense of sobriety, somberness, even sadness. He wrote, "The trumpeter appeared deeply attuned to its melancholy. He performed the song in murmurs and sighs, at points nearly talking the words in notes. It was a wrenching act of creative expression. When he reached the climax, the trumpet player played the final phrase, the title statement, in declarative tones, allowing each successive note to linger in the air a bit longer. I don't stand a ghost of a chance And just like now, the room went perfectly silent, only to have someone's cell phone go off. Haggard wrote this, "It blared a rapid sing-song melody and electronic beeps. People started giggling, picking up their drinks. The moment, the whole performance unraveled. I scrawled on a sheet of newspaper, 'Magic ruined.'" He then went on to write this, "The trumpet player paused, motionless, his eyebrows still arched, the cell phone caller scooted out of the room, the chatter in the room grew louder, the trumpet player still frozen at his microphone, and he begins to play again. He plays the cell phone ringtone note for note. He repeats it, and he begins improvising variations on the tune. The audience slowly comes back to him. In a little bit of time, he's resolved the improvisation, changed keys a few times, throttled down to a ballad tempo, and ends up exactly where he had left off, with you. I don't stand a ghost of a chance." Cell phone rings. He does his thing. He ends with you. The author wrote, "The ovation was tremendous." Turns out, as you might expect, that the man with his back to the audience, playing back up to a no-name band leader on the slowest night of the year, was the greatest name in modern jazz. Wynton Marsalis on the trumpet. So what's the point of the story? The point of the story is the main point that is there on your handout sheet. We see more glory in redemption than in creation. Brenda and I received from my grandmother shortly after we got married a quilt that my grandmother had made. Of course, any of you who have received a quilt or any of you who have ever done any quilting, you know that quilts generally are made of old pieces of fabric, right? Sometimes it's socks and torn shirts. And however impressed we were with the original creation, aren't we far more impressed with the redeeming of that? To take something that otherwise was a rag. And now in my house, it's one of my most cherished possessions. Because my grandmother, who was with the Lord, who rarely, hardly at all ever sewed anything, made for Brenda and me a quilt shortly after we got married. There is greater glory in redemption than in creation. And that is true when it comes to suffering. And that basic principle is going to undergird our class this morning. Because when we think of suffering and how we suffer as a witness, this really is the core of how suffering can become a witness to the power of the gospel. And it's a principle that we see really running through the whole of the scriptures. So think of those examples that are there on your handout sheet where redemption brings more glory than creation. Beginning with Joseph's slavery. Do you remember how the whole thing culminates? The whole thing culminates with God rescuing a people from famine. But in order to rescue a people from famine, Joseph experiences suffering. And somebody could say, well, why didn't God just prevent the famine in the first place? Right? Because that's how we tend to think. Why didn't God just prevent the suffering in the first place? Okay, if God could heal a blind man, why not just not let him be blind in the first place? And the answer to that is because there is greater glory in redemption than there is in suffering. God's glory is on display when he produces crops in the field for the farmer, and God's glory is on display in an even greater way when he provides in the midst of a famine. So then what? Now the people are here in Israel, right? Or in Egypt, right? They've grown into this millions upon millions nation now, and they become the slaves of the Egyptians. And God releases them only to lead them to the Red Sea where death is obviously right in front of them, staring them in the face. And yet God rescues them. There is greater glory in redemption than in creation. You'll remember as we were looking at the book of Ruth many, 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 many months ago, I suggested to you that the great story in the book of Ruth is the overcoming of Naomi's bitterness. Because the plot opens, you know, remember that not only is Naomi a widow, but her two sons have tragically died too. Wow. I thought about that a little bit this week. In caring for my mom, what if my mom were like Naomi? Not only having lost her husband abruptly, but then the two sons who are to be providing care for her, because she's going to move in with her sons, and her sons are, Mom, it's okay. Mom, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it, Mom. Everything's going to be all right. Her two sons now die? Is there any reason why Naomi describes herself as a bitter woman? And then Naomi has no idea what God is about to do through her very family in bringing about redemption for the whole of humanity. Hezekiah's victory, he's surrounded by the Assyrian army. There is no way out. And in one single night, God overcomes the Assyrian army. And somebody says, well, why couldn't God have just kept the army away in the first place? Could he have? Sure. Would his glory have been on display had he kept the army away? Absolutely. But his greater glory is on display in redemption than creation. The same thing is seen with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their deliverance. I mean, why let Nebuchadnezzar build a fiery furnace in the first place? Why not keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego way back in Jerusalem where they belong? Instead, you remember the fiery furnace so hot that it kills the individuals, the soldiers who are putting the men into the fiery furnace, and God redeems Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and His glory is on display in a far greater way than it would have been even in creation, and of course then Christ's cross. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest glory that God can display is on display by the giving of His own Son. And we all respond in great awe that God would love the world so much that He would give His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God's glory is on display in a greater way in redemption than it is in creation. And somebody says, well, wait a minute, but isn't it still suffering? Yes, it's still suffering. Joseph suffered. The people suffered in Egypt. Naomi genuinely suffered at the loss of her husband and her two sons. No one has ever suffered like Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Is it still suffering? Absolutely, it is still suffering. And it should never be diminished in our minds that it is still suffering. Yet, we see more glory in redemption than in creation, and redemption begins in suffering. Think about it. God redeems from a good state, God redeems to a good state from a bad state, and the bad state involves suffering. I like to put it this way. We are experts at making the good bad, right? So, you may remember when you were a little kid or when you had your children, when your children were young and you'd buy a new pair of pants for your son and he'd come home from church with a hole in the knee. Well, how did that happen at church? Well, because we're experts at making good bad. As hard as we try, that newborn baby comes home perfectly innocent and we teach it really bad habits. We are experts at making the good bad. God is expert at making the bad good. There is more glory in redemption than there is in creation. So what is our part in all this? Well, on your handout, you have Philippians chapter 2. What's our part? Our part is this. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's paraphrase the passage. Live your life in such a way that there never is any time in your life where you are arguing or grumbling. Live your life in a truly supernatural way, like you are the children of God in a really, really difficult world. Live in such a way that when everything around you is dark and gloomy, that your life is a light-giving way. How do you do that then? That's a good question. Let's think about that. Remember, suffering is always a struggle for faith. Why? Because it challenges God's claim on our lives, and it challenges God's claim that He is both good and all-powerful. Remember, as we've talked over the last many weeks, Our goal simply isn't to survive suffering. We're not simply content to, when you come to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. We're not content with that. Instead, our desire is to conduct our lives in such a way as to actually point to the excellence of the same God who is leading us in the suffering. Now, most of you have been here for the vast majority of our classes. Without those classes, that last statement I just said probably doesn't make any sense. Live in such a way that we point to the excellence of the same God who is leading us into the suffering itself. We are learning in these last weeks together to trust God so that we will be content, settled in the midst of our suffering. So having thought about that, how do we show the world around us God's glory in the midst of our suffering? To do that, I want to ask two questions. Here's the first one. How does suffering proclaim the gospel? And the second one, how do we conduct ourselves in suffering? Let's go to the first question. How does suffering proclaim the gospel? I think the best way to answer that first question is simply to see how this happens in the Bible. How does suffering proclaim the gospel in the Bible? There are three basic categories that come to mind. Here's the first one. By changing our circumstances. This is merely logistical. So let's go back in our minds to the book of Acts. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus gives a command to His disciples, right? Go into all the world, preaching the gospel. Begin in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and Judea, and then the uttermost parts. And you teach them all things that I have commanded you, like the Great Commission says. This is what you're supposed to do, and you're going to be witnesses to me in all these places. Now, logistically, where do the disciples go after that command? Who knows? Where do they go? Geographically, where are they? Anybody know? So they have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Where do they go? Well, let's start at the last one. Do they go to the uttermost parts of the earth after the Lord gives that instruction to them? All right, some no's. I hear some no's. Samaria. Do they go to Samaria? So where do they go? They stay in Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, get out of Jerusalem. Do your thing in Jerusalem and then leave. Well, all the way through chapter 7, this is where they are. But then something happens in chapter 8. Just prior to chapter 8. Stephen is stoned. And then we read this in 8:1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Exactly where Jesus told them to go, right? Sometimes God uses suffering to drive His messengers into new places beyond what is familiar. And what should go with the Christian when they go to that new place? What should go with? The gospel. The gospel should go with them. So let's think about this. Here's a guy, and he's been working for this company for 17 years. And they eliminate his department. Is that guy suffering? Absolutely. Boy, he's suffering financially, no doubt. No matter what the buyout was, if there was one at all, he's suffering from that. He's suffering from the embarrassment. I don't have a job. He's suffering from how he's going to spend his day. He's now battling what to do with his day? Should I spend my day pursuing a new job? Should I spend my day doing the honey-do list? Should I just spend my day doing nothing? I'm just going to play because there's always tomorrow. I mean, he's got a real battle, this guy does. And his suffering, losing the job, leads him now to a new job. And what should go with him to that new job? The gospel. Except this new job is no longer in this town. It requires a relocation. And he's got four kids. Four kids who all have friends here. And they're very comfortable in their school here. And everything is good here. So now the suffering isn't just dad. I mean, dad has this new job. Now the suffering isn't just dad. Now the suffering is the whole family, right? And the kids, I don't want to move. I don't want to leave. And now their suffering takes them to a whole other state and a whole other school. And what should go with those boys and girls and students? What should go with them? The gospel. Sometimes, how does our suffering proclaim the gospel? Sometimes it proclaims the gospel by changing our circumstances. That might be geographical. It might not be. How does suffering proclaim the gospel? I'll give you the second one. By making others bold. So on your handout you have Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. But I want you to know, brothers, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What was the immediate impact the Apostle Paul said his imprisonment had on other Christians? What's the immediate impact? Come on, boys and girls, pick up the pace here. What's the immediate impact? Boldness. To do what? Boldness to share the gospel. Now, you would think that Paul's imprisonment would have what kind of effect on other Christians? Boldness? What would you think it would have? Boy, fear, you'd go into hiding, right? Because if you're found out, if you're talking to somebody else like Paul has been talking to people, the potential is for you to find yourself in prison too. What does suffering do for us? Suffering puts us in a position to proclaim the gospel by making others bold. When we see the example of someone suffering, yet striving to make God's faithfulness known, it really can have a profound effect on those of us who are not suffering. It emboldens us to share the gospel. Let me give you, forgive me if I give you like illustration after illustration of the last 2 weeks of my life. It just happens to be fresh in my mind. You've heard me say before, my mom is an amazing witness to the gospel. She will tell you she's very, very, very poor at discipling people once they profess faith in Christ. But my mom is amazing at how she can turn a conversation to the gospel. My mom right now is suffering. Somebody asked me this morning, how's she doing? She's doing real well, but she's suffering. She buried her husband this week. She's suffering. Today is Friend Day at my mom's church. The last 4 days, as I've been with her, she relocated one of the points of God's providence was that my mom and dad were moving this week out of their home. And that was a done deal. So I had to move her out of her house this week. My mom went to every house on her court yesterday, her last day in the court, talking to all of her neighbors, inviting them to her friend day at her church. Her pastor's son is watching her do this. And I'm thinking, if she can talk about the Lord in the midst of her suffering, I'm not suffering like that. I did not bury my spouse this week. I can do that. This is what Paul is teaching. That suffering has the potential to embolden others for the cause of the gospel. How does suffering proclaim the gospel? Let me give you the third one on your handout there. If you just joined us, there are handouts right back there. I think hopefully there's some left there for you. You'll want to get one of those. How does suffering proclaim the gospel? The third one, by showcasing the hope of the gospel. We're going to spend a good deal of time in 1 Peter, so I have it here on your handout sheet, but you might want to find 1 Peter in your Bible as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Peter assumes that a life of suffering, if lived well, a life that looks different from the world because it doesn't fear the things the world fears, is a very provocative life. It's going to generate questions. How can you live like you're living? Because you shouldn't be living like that. You should be living in a totally different way. What is it that is so different? Peter says, be ready to answer those particular questions. And then a fourth one. Suffering well displays the value of knowing Christ. In Philippians, Paul writes this, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ. Let's think about this. God is not glorified when we choose Him for His gifts. The Bible teaches us that every good gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights. Everything that's good that you have came from God. Everything. Whatever it is about your life that you think is good, you got it because God gave it to you. And the same is true of me. But God is not glorified when we choose Him for His gifts. Instead, God is glorified when we choose Him for Himself, recognizing that what is truly value above everything else is Him. When we lose what this world values, possessions, relationships, and still don't lose heart, it tells that world that we have grabbed a hold of something that is far more valuable than anything they could ever imagine. And that commends the gospel. All of these help us to understand how suffering proclaims the gospel. Before we move on to that second question, is there any comment or question that you might have on the first big question? Let's move on then. So what is our role? How do we do this? If that's the idea, how does the idea play out in our lives? Well, most fundamentally, basic, do what we've been talking about in this class. Fight for faith. Fight for faith. Whatever the moment, the matter, the occasion of suffering is, sisters and brothers, fight for faith. How do you do that? You'll remember, you fight for faith by exposing your heart to God's Word. You fight for faith by leaning on others in our church and all the other ways that we talked about over the last many weeks together. If you suffer and you suffer in faith, you will commend the gospel to people. Beyond that, here's a few more suggestions for you. Let me give you these in, I think, three categories. The first one, who should we talk to about our suffering? In the last few weeks together, we talked primarily about engaging other Christians in times of suffering. But beyond that, don't forget your non-Christian friends too. Because they are created in the image of God, they want to help. Now, they won't share your same hope and perspective, but these people care for you. And watching how you grapple with this can perfect them, can impact them profoundly. My sister has twins, a boy and a girl. She's a part of a mom's group, I think it's called Clumps, as in multiple birth. I think that's what it's called. In trying to help my mom move this week, my sister put up on her Facebook page, hey, anybody that could help us do a little cleaning on Friday morning, love to have you. One of the women who came was an unbelieving mom of twins. Why did she come? Because she cares. She's created in the image of God, and having been created in the image of God, she has some capacity to care for people. How dumb would it have been to exclude her from that opportunity? In those moments, she could see how my mom was responding to her situation and ponder it herself. It gives an opportunity for those who do not know the Lord to watch how we struggle and grapple with the circumstance that we face. So not only should we talk to believers, but talk to non-believers. Well, then the question then arises, well, what do we talk about? And I think simply, we talk about our suffering. And I would suggest to you that we do not do any good with believers or unbelievers to be anything but less than honest about our suffering. So, when we are struggling in our suffering, be honest about that. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't struggle. It just means that you struggle with different objectives. You have a different hope. You have a different source of strength. Now, there's a difference between describing what's going on and complaining. When you read the psalmists are describing what is going on, not complaining. And as we saw in Philippians, not complaining is one of the most powerful witnesses to the truth of the gospel in the midst of suffering. My kids were, of course, at the funeral Monday night, and one man gave testimony to my dad in the service itself. And you guys will remember, they said about your grandfather, despite his incredible suffering over the last 10 years, he never what? He never complained. That's a powerful witness. And there were scores of unbelievers in the funeral Monday night. Powerful witness that here's an individual who never suffered or who never complained in the midst of his suffering. Why is that? What do we talk about? We can talk about how much it hurts, how painful it is. But the difference between describing my struggle and complaining is a difference of what's going on in our hearts. So we describe our struggles in the context of our faith, even if our faith is weak. And we describe that God cares about us, that God is in control. So my mom has testified to people who have said to her, "Wow, well, what are you going to do? You're moving out of your house? Well, this is what we think the Lord had for us. This was planned before my husband went into the ICU. How do you think that way?" Well, let me tell you how I think that way. It doesn't say God made a mistake. It doesn't say I don't deserve this. It doesn't say God doesn't care. Instead, it talks about the suffering honestly. Talks about the struggles. But not complaining. What to talk about? Where possible. Talk about your situation using the same words and ideas that you would use when talking with Christian friends. So what does that mean? If you're struggling for faith, say you're struggling for faith. I mean, could you imagine a widow talking to an unbeliever saying, "Hey, it's all good. Miss him? Miss him? Let me tell you about the Lord." What kind of credibility do you think she would have? Minimal, right? At best. Maybe none. If you're struggling for faith, say you're struggling for faith. If you're finding God to be a comfort to you, explain what that looks like. The question that my mom gets asked and that I get asked all the time about her is, "How are you doing?" Her answer to that, I think, should be pretty much the same no matter who it is that's asking the question. If I ask her that question, as one who is very, very close to her, I hope that she gives me the same answer that she gives her neighbor Sherry, who does not know the Lord, who was helping clean her house yesterday morning. When we deny that suffering hurts or is a challenge to our faith, we don't show the value of Christ. Instead, we just simply take a shot at our own integrity about what we say. We're talking about what to talk about. Third one, obviously, talk about the gospel. Can you explain the gospel to someone who isn't familiar with the Christian faith? It's why this education hour is so important, and I'm so glad that you're here. We spend so much time simply learning God's Word so that when you are in an opportunity to talk about God, you're able to do that. Fourth one, beyond the gospel, explain the reason for your hope. So if somebody says, "I can't believe you're still married to that guy. How could you still be married to that guy? After what he did to you, how could you be married to him?" Well, would you like to know? I'd be happy to tell you why I'm still married to him. Yeah, I'd like to know. Okay, I want you to know my answer is going to get religious. Not a problem. Tell me why. Well, it started 5 years ago when I came to understand what it would take to believe in Jesus. And off you go. Explain where your faith comes from and why you can believe. It's a powerful connection to the witness of your life. Our time is almost done. Let me whip through the last page rather quickly. This is 1 Peter, and I strongly encourage your consideration. It's been many, 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 many years since we studied the book of 1 Peter together. You can go on the website and I think probably listen to the sermon series that is on there. But there are three ideas that are in the book of 1 Peter that pertain specifically to living in a way that commends the gospel. The first one is this. Peter tells us that we should submit to authority. That probably is not what you're thinking or what I would be thinking about how to live in such a way that it commends the gospel in the midst of our suffering. Yet that really is the main thrust of the entire book. So look, would you please, you have your Bible open to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look what Peter says in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, submissive to your own husbands. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, younger people, submit to the older people. It would seem that the main way that Peter has in mind that we commend the gospel while suffering is to respect the authorities that God has placed over us. Now, why would Peter say that? How is submitting to the authorities going to commend the gospel to an unbelieving world? Let's think about it. Suffering is always a struggle for what? Struggle for faith. That means whose authority always comes into question? Whose authority? God's. God's authority is the one that's coming into question. God, how could you let this happen to me? God, I don't deserve this. God, this isn't how my life was supposed to play out. It's always an issue of authority, right? Okay. What does God tell us to do? One of the ways that we can show the world that we are trusting God is by submitting to the authorities that He has placed in our lives. A common objection to Christianity is, I could never trust a God who allows evil to happen to people. Unbelieving people regularly recognize the connection between authority and suffering. You and I understand that submitting ourselves to the authority of God is not repressive. It's a blessing to be under the authority of God. So when we are suffering, in respect to authority, we live in such a way that turns the world's problem with suffering on its head. It's all different. You know, the more you think about it, the more connection between suffering and submission will make sense. If you're suffering because your boss is unfair, you go out of your way to show respect to your boss. If you've got a teacher who's just an ogre, you go out of your way to show respect to that teacher. You have a coach that doesn't teach you right. Maybe you have a mom or a dad who does not treat you right. You long ago left home and your dad or your mom still doesn't treat you right. And your kids now see that. And they, how do you respond to grandma that way? When she's so mean to you, it becomes an opportunity for you to demonstrate God's care in your life and display God's glory. Our time is gone. The second one there. Entrust yourself to God. How to live? Entrust yourself to God. I love this text. This part of 1 Peter 2 is one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. I would strongly encourage you to read it and to become very, very attuned with it. It tells you how to respond in suffering situations so that you look like Jesus. It is one of the greatest texts, in my opinion, in the whole of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, the latter part of the chapter. And then the third one is this. You suffer with a clear conscience. So here's what Peter says in 3:16 and 17. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We suffer with a clear conscience. And Peter makes this point a number of times in his writing. When we're suffering and life is really, really difficult, have you noticed how often we give ourselves a pass? Let me explain. We say something we shouldn't say, and someone goes, "Whoa, hey, listen, I'm just having a bad day, okay?" We give ourselves a pass. My suffering allows me to respond like I responded. We justify it. And we can never ever use, brothers and sisters, we never use suffering to justify behavior. Never. When we do that, we forfeit every opportunity to display God's glory in our lives. We do it all the time though, don't we? We never ever use suffering to justify behavior. All right. I poured a lot into your lap this morning in a very short amount of time. I think this is a really helpful lesson for us as we all experience suffering. My suggestion to you is to go back over it this week, give consideration, talk about it, converse with another brother or sister in Christ, and allow the Lord to use His Word to help you. One question, real quick before we go, who has it? One comment then before we go, who has it? We've got a few weeks left here, not many. This is week number 9. We have 10, 11, and 12 to consider. Next Sunday morning, our missionary, the Quelos, will be with us. They'll be presenting the work in the Education Hour next Sunday morning. So let's get here on time, make sure we can give him all that's available. Thanks, everybody.